Turn with me, if you will, this morning. This is Palm Sunday, after all. So turn with me this morning, if you will, to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. We'll be looking at a portion that's very familiar and perhaps portions that aren't so familiar to tie this story together. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. It's almost amazing to me that we are already here at Palm Sunday. Next week is Easter, and a third of the year will be over. Just absolutely amazing. Or a quarter of a year. A quarter of a year, yeah. Now, Palm Sunday is not the holiday that Easter is for the world, really, in so many different ways, because we have Easter and Passover and something else crossing, and Ramadan all crossing over at the same time. So this time of year is a very religious time of year, to be sure. But Palm Sunday's always been a precursor, if you will, to the church later in life as a celebration of Christ's resurrection. One of the things we notice in the book of John is that there seems to always be a festival of the Jews. Our kids in Wednesday night Bible study point that out all the time. They're saying, what, another festival of the Jews? In this case, the festival is probably the Passover, and more likely it is. That's what the other Gospels call it. So it's naturally, many people are going to be gathering in Jerusalem. Some people have estimated 2 to 2.5 million people just for Passover. We gather today, just like we do on every Sunday, to worship the resurrected one. But we stop every year to focus on Jesus' triumphal entry, just for a moment of preparation, that we might see Jesus for who he is. So turn with me, if you haven't already, in your Bibles and open and read with me John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of the Jews." Or King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went out to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Pray with me. Father, I pray your continued blessing on our time this morning as we hear to worship you. I pray that your word would enable us to clearly see you in the vein that you would have us see. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we've been studying John on Wednesday nights, and many of us have been seeing John's purpose in writing this particular book. One of the purposes that we've seen is that he wants so many people, and especially believers, to truly see Jesus. He makes the point that Jesus is God, the Creator, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Sustainer, the Justifier, the Bringer of Light and Giver of Life, the Resurrected Son of God. in this passage this morning, Jesus, of course, is the center of attention, but we're going to look at the people surrounding Jesus. We'll begin by looking at the people in the crowd. That's the familiar part of this story in verses 12 through 19. Then we're going to look at how some Greeks saw him in verses 20 through 22, and then how Jesus wants us to see him in verses 23 through 26, because seeing him is crucial for us glorifying him and enjoying him forever. Seeing is a great word, whether it's the word is see in the Greek, or whether it's the word look, or whether it's the word behold. Each of these little words come with pregnant meaning, especially in the Bible. As you've heard me discuss this many times before, the words themselves, see, look, behold, it's more than just what we see with our eyes. It's what we understand. And then it also is about what we do with what we understand. All three of those things are tied up in those little dinky words. And we know this is true. It's been true for a long time. You remember these words. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband. Oh, by the way, where was he? He was right there with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they saw. In other words, they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. They understood that they had broken God's law. Adam and Eve saw. And they understood they were naked before God, before one another. And the other thing they understood was it mattered. It's not a good thing to be naked before God. If you're a believer, you are clothed in Christ. If you're not, you're naked and judged. They understood at that moment, and they were ashamed. So seeing is crucial, but seeing completely is important. Seeing alone is just a shallow form of belief. But believing what cannot be seen, well, Jesus put that best. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In this case, believing truly is seeing. Because believing requires so much more than just looking at what's in front of us. In fact, that's one of the ongoing themes in the book of John, is that there's more going on than just what's going on there in front of you. John's a master at this, only because he's recounting the master, Jesus, who is the master. So we see Jesus. As we do that, we're going to take a moment to look at this important section called the triumphal entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Interesting little piece of fun fact, as Ryan says. This is the day after the Pharisees had determined to assassinate both Jesus and Lazarus. Seems that this whole resurrection business was not good for their business. Especially when the crowds came to Bethany to see the miracle worker. And this miracle that they had not authorized or agreed with. Treating this man like Messiah. So at first blush, It seems that they understood that they were seeing Jesus correctly as the Messiah. And his coming to Jerusalem on Passover week, well, that wouldn't have been a coincidence in their eyes. So he must be the Messiah. The multitudes said so. So it must be true. They did what all good Jews would do if the Messiah was coming. They would go out to meet him as he came into the city. But how did they truly see him? That's the point of this section of our sermon. How did they truly see him? Well, the palm branches is the first clue. The palm branches of all things. You see, the palm branches represented something that was real to the people then. 150 years ago, Simon Maccabeus ran the Greek Seleucids out of Jerusalem, finally. He gained a great military victory. And what did the people do? They brought up palm branches and swayed them, bringing him into town. With music and palm branches, they celebrated a great military victory. 30 years after Jesus was killed, the Jews took the palm branch image and started printing coins out, thinking that somehow they had won their freedom from Rome. Now, within a decade, Jerusalem would fall. But they were celebrating these great military victories by using palm fronds. So, how did they really see Jesus? Well, another clue is actually the words that they use from Scripture. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of the Jews. Now, John likes to interpose prophecy because he's seeking to show the people who are reading that this is the answer to every prophecy. Jesus is the answer to every prophecy in Scripture. So here we have them. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This comes from one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, Hosanna! Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us! Save us now, Hosanna. That's what the word Hosanna means. Save us now, who? The King of Israel. Well, between the palm branch reference and this accolade, amended to a messianic prophecy in verse 118, the people were looking for Jesus to save them, no doubt. But they were looking to have him save them from the Romans rather than their sins. Seeing Jesus, all they saw was a figure who might release them from the military and the cultural oppression of the Jews. They didn't see him as the one who would come to relieve them of their eternal damnation. Especially that one that would come to release them from their sins, like Psalm 118 highlights. This was how the people were seeing Jesus, including his disciples. They were confused. Now think about that a minute. Now we have that the passage from Zechariah, but you got to remember, John wrote this 30, 40 years later, maybe 50 years later, and so he's amended these pieces just to let people know why Jesus was coming out on a donkey. Well, because it was prophesied. It's very important that we see Jesus fulfilling the prophecies, because that tells us who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. But that was later. They were confused. I mean, think about it. If this guy was all that in a bag of chips, why would he be riding in on a donkey? Why wouldn't he be riding in a white steed? Why wouldn't he be declaring victory? That's how it's done. The Romans can do it really well. That's how it's done. But they were confused. What's going on? Because of their own prejudices and their own bias. Remember, it wasn't that long ago when they were asking Jesus, who's going to be first in the kingdom? They've been with this Jesus for 2.5-3 years and they still haven't figured it out. They were confused. They would see him differently, but not until he has ascended, not until he had glorified. Then they would see him. They would see the bigger picture, which is what Jesus is always going for, not what's straight in front of us, but the big picture. One of the things I like about the testimony or the resume of Ryan and Katie as they go to work, they're looking to work long term, looking to do, to be in a place where they can have the best opportunity to perform the work that they do, which takes time to develop. Relationships are always important. One of the problems of 21st century world is that we go here for 2 years, we go there for 2 years, we go there for 3 years, and we wonder why there's nobody's got anything from what we've done. For the church, how many pastors go from one church to another within 3 to 5 year period? Almost all of them. I'm stubborn. That's why I've been here for 20 some years. 20 years, actually, today is when we became, I mean, not today, 20 years, June 2nd, this church became a particular church. So I've been here a while. You may decide you want to trade me in at some point, but I'm too old. You'll have to run me out on the rail. Anyway, they would see the reality of what's before them. Now, there were some in the crowd that may have known the reference from Zechariah. That's why they called him the King of Israel. Maybe, probably not. But even if they did, they missed the point of that reference. Because he's not just king of the Jews. He is king of every nation, tongue, and tribe of his peoples. Now, of course, John gives us a little amendation here to let us know why these people were really praising him. When he says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So if we're wondering about what the people were there for, they were there because the great miracle had been accomplished. We all love miracle workers, right? Ernest Angley had one of the biggest followings on TV for years. I don't know if it was because it was a great comedy or because people actually believed it. But faith healers have always had a great following. So he had his following. But then there was the Pharisees. You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. How did they look at Jesus? They understood he was a charismatic leader. But he was an imposter. And even worse, he was a blasphemer. And as these crowds were cheering him, they couldn't take it anymore. Well, you know, we've been quiet for too long. It's time to do something. And within a few short days, they actually would. Seeing Jesus, all these people saw was what they wanted him to be. Not who he is. The one who came to save his people from their sins. The one who came to do his Father's will to fulfill the covenant requirements. Now, I could have placed this second group in with the people in the first point, but then I would have only had a two-point sermon. But on top of that, I also believe that these guys aren't necessarily here for the same reason everyone else is. Now, the ESV says in verses 20 through 21, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, the Greek can be rendered almost exactly as it says here in verse 20. But it also can be rendered like this. Now, among those who were there during the feast time, among those were some Greeks. Not necessarily emphasizing that they were there for worship. In fact, why were they there? That's the question I've asked for over 20 years. Why were they there? Well, it seems to me they had a particular reason. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's interesting, the number of topical sermons, if you go online, the number of topical sermons based on this one text. I was shocked. I shouldn't have been, but I was. On the surface, one has to wonder why John would even include this conversation. Because Jesus doesn't really speak to that at all. And yet John included the fact that these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. Well, remember I told you a little while ago, John likes to constantly point out prophecy. One of the major prophecies of the Old Testament that the Jews continue to forget over and over again is that the Gentiles would come to the Messiah. The Gentiles would come seeking Jesus. This fact, these words, "see Jesus," actually means they want a specific audience with Jesus. They want to be in his presence. It's not, "I want to see him." I want to be with him like you are with him. Did they come to worship him like the Magi came to worship him the first couple of years after his birth on this last week of his life? Did they come to worship him for that? Did they come to be taught by the Master? Were they drawn to him in the same way Jesus had already said that the elect will be drawn to him by the Father? He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Did they come for those reasons? I think it is. I think that's why John included this. Look, the Gentiles are coming to Jesus. Because they saw who Jesus was. Just like the Magi understood who Jesus was. Unlike those around Jesus who could not see him. I believe that's the case, but the text does not tell us that that's why they asked to see Jesus. But knowing John's stated purpose for writing this book, I know that I need to see and seek to understand why it is that's even there. Because every piece of Scripture is for my benefit and for the benefit of how we interact and grow the kingdom. And that brings us to verses 23 through 26. After Andrew and Philip come to Jesus, Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must," divine directive, "he must follow me. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me," Jesus says a second time, "the Father will honor him." Can you imagine the look on Philip and Andrew's face? They're coming to Jesus to say, "These Gentiles have come and they want to see you." And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know, Jesus had talked about his hour many times, cryptically for the most part, in the book of John. Until we come here, and he's crystal clear. The hour of my glorification is at hand. So pay attention. These are the words, the ones you hear from me from now on are the words of a dying man. Please pay attention. You're confused? Let's not be so. Pay attention. The hour of my glorification is at hand. Well, how do we look at this week? This Passion Week. We think of his suffering. We think of his death. Then we think of his resurrection and his ascension. I love the way Jesus put this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He put all that together into one word. Glorified. Because he's highlighting the big picture, not the little one. Remember in Hebrews 12, the word says, let us run with race with endurance that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, the process of his Passion Week is in his mind. Because that's why he came. He came to die. He came to rise again. He came to be seated again with his Father in his glorification, which begs the question, how do we see Jesus in this life? Do we see his struggle and we concentrate there because we spend so much time focused on the problems that we have in this life? We spend so much time focused on the hardship of this life. We spend so much time running from the problems that we have, that we encounter, that, oh, by the way, God has placed before us. Jesus understands there's going to be enough suffering to go around. So he begins by focusing on the big picture, his glorification. He understands in 3 days they're all going to be moping around and going crazy about his death and his departure. I want you to focus on the big picture. We need to focus on the big picture. We need to be focused on the big picture, what is being done. In this day and age, people look at the death and resurrection of Christ as a barbaric act by a barbarous and horrible God. But what was it that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus did? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? Something that we need to understand because as Paul told us, as told us a few weeks ago when we were looking at this passage in Galatians, we have been crucified with Christ. That's a good thing. Crucifixion is the worst of all punishments. And yet, Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. That's a good thing. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus knew what the week would hold for him, as I said earlier. He tells us, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He had told his disciples 3 to 4 times very clearly what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. So now he gives them a little bit of something that's not quite as clear. But he still makes the same point. I'm dying next week so that you all will live. The church will grow. In fact, that's the whole concept. He's speaking not just of suffering. He's speaking of self-sacrifice that nets growth. He points them and us to himself as a suffering servant, as Savior and King, who lays down his life that the church may grow. This bodily life for him was of little importance And he certainly didn't fear death or age or deformity like we do. But he wants them and us to understand that this vessel, temporary as it is constructed for one reason and one reason alone, to follow him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And each of his disciples did. Most of them were martyred, but they all died serving the Lord. Each of his disciples. Paul reminds the believers, Peter reminds the believers and us years later, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing at the sight of God. For to this, that is, suffering and endurance, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Dying to self is a necessary characteristic of the Christian. But is this how we see Jesus? Is this how we see Jesus? Seeing Jesus, do we get that his humiliation was actually part of his exaltation? Seeing Jesus this way, does it motivate us to live differently so that we can honor Jesus more readily? I love these words by R.C. Sproul at the end of this section in his commentary. Jesus said that his glory lay in the pain, the suffering, and the death. That's not how his disciples would have seen it, and that's certainly not how they treated it when it happened. R.C. goes on. It wasn't that the passion was a pathway to glory. No, there was glory in the passion. How could this be? How could the cross be that moment in which the Son of Man was lifted up? That moment when the Son of Man was glorified? Because in his death on the cross, he was obeying his Father's will. And at the same time, glorifying his Father. And Jesus says, all who follow this example by obeying the Father give glory to the Father, and the Father delights in honoring them. This is what seeing Jesus leads to. The ability for us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Pray with me. Almighty God, we are thankful for Jesus. Thankful for the Godhead and how before the foundations of the earth you covenanted to redeem a people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And we look forward to that day when you will come again. This Palm Sunday causes us to look forward as we look back to the day that you will come in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.